Last Sunday morning, we began to look at this 39th chapter of Genesis together, and the account of Joseph's experience of being sold as a slave. Having earned the hatred the hatred really of his brothers, to the degree that they had actually initially plotted to do away with him, to kill him. He'd been sold by them in chapter 37. Instead of being killed, he'd been sold to some Ishmaelites and subsequently found himself in the slave market down in Egypt. There, in the providence of God, he was purchased by an officer of Pharaoh, this man called Potiphar. And despite the terrible circumstances in which he found himself, we see in the repeated emphasis of the text that we read in Genesis 39 that God was with him. That's mentioned in several occasions during the passage, that the Lord is with him. God is with him, even in those circumstances. Joseph, to the glory of God, he worked hard. He got his head down and he did what he was, he did more than he was supposed to do. He did more than a slave could be expected to do. And he worked hard. He did these things to the glory of God. And because God was with him and because he was faithful, God caused everything that Joseph did to prosper. Even bringing blessing on his master's house as well. In the field and in the house, we read that Potiphar's house prospered. From those things that we looked at last week, we took the lesson that whatever our circumstances, however we find ourselves, whatever problems and trials we find coming upon us, if we truly belong to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God, by his Holy Spirit, is with us too, to bless us and to prosper us. And so, in whatever comes our way, whatever we face, whatever circumstances we have, and we have some particularly difficult circumstances at the moment, don't we, which keep us all separated and stuck in our homes, unable to do the things we would want to do, unable to have the freedoms that we would ordinarily take for granted. But whatever it is that comes our way, for good or bad, for sickness or for health, for wealth or poverty, even in the middle of a pandemic, even in the middle of legislation which prevents us from meeting together, we can still praise him. We can still praise our God. We can still find comfort in the knowledge that he is there with us, that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he will help us through even in the darkness. We're not promised a light at the end of the tunnel in this life. We're not promised goodness and blessing every day, are we? But what we are promised is help in the darkness. And that, to the glory of God, is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. When bad things happen to us, when we find ourselves in difficulty and in times of trouble, these don't happen because God has taken his eye off the ball or that he's stopped caring about us. These things, even the hard things that we have to face, are ultimately for his purposes and for our good. Even when we can't see it, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it, even sometimes when we look back, it might not seem like these things were for our benefits. But ultimately, they are for the good of those who love the Lord. And our suffering may be somebody else's joy. We may not see it, but God is with us by his Spirit each and every day, whatever our circumstances. And Joseph showed great faith and great trust in God in the midst of an extremely difficult situation. His brothers, his own family, had at one point wanted to kill him. Then they had sold him into slavery. Despite his pleas and his tears, they let him go. They sold him. And now he finds himself in a foreign land with people he doesn't know, probably with a language he didn't speak when he first got there, as a slave. But in the midst of all of that, he showed great faith, great trust in God. And because his faith was in the God who is faithful, in the God who is righteous and just, then he could rest assured. And he did. We see that in his behaviour, in his actions. We know that he could leave things in the Lord's hands. He had these two dreams that he knew that God was going to ultimately bless him and cause him to become the leader of his family. He couldn't see how that was going to happen, but he trusted God. He trusted God in the circumstances. Now, last time I did say that this chapter 39, has a really clear structure to it. There's a symmetry which helps us to understand what's going on in the passage, in the accounts. And the opening six verses, 1-6, are matched point for point at the end by the closing verses 29-23. At the beginning, Joseph goes from a slave to being the overseer of his master's house, a position of great responsibility and authority. And then at the end, he goes from, in the last verses from verse 19, we find he goes from being a prisoner to being responsible for the whole prison and everything that went on there. In both of those places, at the beginning and at the end of the passage, we see the repetition of the declaration of God's presence with him. And the connection between that presence and Joseph's success is prospering. That symmetry, wrote one commentator, despite everything that happens in the middle, is a perfect expression of God's control, his quiet control, and the man of faith's quiet victory. And this is what the commentator Derek Kidner says. He says the good seed, which is Joseph, is buried deeper, still to push upward. The servant faithful in a little trains for authority in much. And so we see the Lord preparing Joseph for the position that he had for him. In the central part of the story, which we come to look at this morning, we find Joseph's fall. From being the overseer in Potiphar's house, he's brought low, perhaps lower than he was even before. As it was when his brothers rejected him, Joseph's life once again is put in danger. It's not clear, it's not overt in the text, but the penalty for what he was accused of doing would have been death. For a slave to attempt to attack his master's wife in the way that he was accused of doing, he should have been put to death for that. But unlike Judah in the previous passage, it's not Joseph's sin which brings him low. In chapter 38, we saw how Judah fell because of his sin, because of his failures with Tamar, and also because of his sexual sin as well. It's not that which brings Joseph low here. In fact, it's a direct consequence of his righteousness, of his trust in God, and of the sins and false accusations of others. Potiphar's wife casts her eye on the young, handsome and successful servant and makes to him an indecent proposal. Unlike Judah, his brother, whose own eyes drew him into sin, Joseph firmly resists her advantage. And he resists that temptation. He resists right to the very end. And in that way, we see the temptation running its full course and displaying its full strategy. So that's what I want to consider this morning. I want to look together at the strategies employed here, both by the temptress and by Joseph in his resistance, and to see what we can learn together from Joseph's resistance and the strength of the temptation that was placed before him. So first of all, verses 7-9 of the passage, verses 7-9, we see the beginning of the temptation, the first temptation. And that temptation is both flattering and startling. It comes strongly to Joseph. It must have been a great temptation for him to do this. We don't know all the circumstances of it. We're only given bare details in the text. But it does seem that she comes upon him very strongly and very suddenly as well. it was very flattering for a young man in his position to be to come under such a proposal, and must have startled him greatly. But he strongly resisted. He strongly resisted, not only rebuffing her proposal and saying no, but he let her, and himself to a degree, know exactly why he was saying no, why he was refusing to do what she desired. In fact, if we examine those reasons for a moment in verses 8 to 9, they're exactly the sort of reasons or excuses that somebody else might give for yielding to such a temptation. Let's have a look at them. Verses 8 and 9, what does he say? He refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in all the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So some of these are the exact reasons that other people might find for yielding to temptation in a similar circumstance. First of all, his freedom and his lack of supervision. That he was in such a position of authority, and his rapid rise, it seems, to that position of authority and power are things that have corrupted people in the past and still corrupt people today. And his realization as well that she was the one thing that was forbidden for him. He had control over the whole house. He's second only to Potiphar himself, the head of the home. There was nothing that was forbidden from him except for Potiphar's wife, because she was his. She was the one thing that was forbidden. The one thing his master held back from him, understandably. And that's something that has been a frustration of humanity ever since Adam and Eve first took the fruit from the tree. To know that there is one thing that is forbidden. To know that there is one thing that we can't do. Children do it all the time, don't we? When we tell them, you can't have that, you can't do that, what's the first thing they want to do? That's what they want, isn't it? They want the thing they can't have. They want to do the thing they're not supposed to do. And in some ways, we never grow out of that. These things were not excuses, though, for Joseph. He didn't use them as excuses for giving in. He used them as reasons for loyalty, as reasons for faithfulness. And although he's rightly concerned about his master's honour, and we see that in the way he replies to his master's wife, he's concerned. He won't do it because it's wrong to do these things because of Potiphar, his master. But his primary reason for refusing to give in to that temptation was that he wouldn't sin against God. "How can I do this wickedness," he said, "and sin against God?" Because he saw it was more important to please God and to maintain his integrity, whatever the cost, and it would cost him, rather than indulge in the momentary pleasures of sin. His speech reflects particularly badly, not only on we who are quite weak and fall to temptation, but his speech reflects badly on his brother Judah in the previous chapter, in chapter 38, when we looked at that chapter a few weeks ago. It reflects badly on Judah, who was in a similar position. He was away from home, he was isolated, nobody would have known what he was doing. He was away from the covenant community, away from his family, but he went actively looking for sin, and he found it, or it found him. It reflects so badly because it reveals a knowledge of God's moral standards. And we've seen this a few times through Genesis as we've been looking at it together over the past few years, that there are glimpses we see throughout Genesis of the law, of an understanding of God's moral law, which isn't fleshed out fully until we get the law in written form in Leviticus and Deuteronomy later on in the Old Testament. But there's an understanding of God's moral values, of the things that God expects, those things foreshadow the written law. And it, even the case that we find that people outside of the covenant community, it's not just Abraham's family we find trying to keep these moral values, these unwritten laws, as it were, but we find people outside of that community with an understanding of them as well. If we think of Pharaoh and Abimelech with Abraham when he lied about Sarah not being his sister rather than his wife, and Pharaoh and Abimelech, they nearly committed adultery with her unknowingly and suffered the consequences for that. But they had a value, they understood, they had that value, they valued the marriage relationship. Joseph particularly notes that to give in and to sin with his master's wife would be a sin not only against his earthly master, but more importantly against his true master, his God. So that was the first temptation, that and Joseph's resistance from it, and we see how, although it came over at him flatteringly and startlingly, he strongly resisted and had good reason. He had foundation for his resistance, and his ultimate foundation was God. And when we come to resist sin, there is nowhere else to stand but on the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the rock that we have been placed upon. How can we, and we can say the same as Joseph said in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Secondly, we come to verse 10, and we find in verse 10 the persistent nature of the temptation that Joseph faced. His strong initial resistance paved the way, didn't it, for his continued resilience. The fact that he put that barrier up right at the beginning, it paved the way, it allowed him to continue that resistance in the face of what appears to be quite overwhelming pressure. What does verse 10 say? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. That indicates that lewd and provocative behaviour of Potiphar's wife went on day by day. Each and every day he had to face this problem, and he couldn't get away from it, could he? He was a slave, a servant in his master's house, and I'd imagine she was there most of the time. Yet he persevered through that temptation. Day by day he persevered in the face of that persistent temptation. It seems from what is said in verse 10 that Joseph did his best to avoid her altogether. It says he wouldn't lie with her, he wouldn't be with her. That's the impression we get from that, is he tried to avoid her. And isn't that just a great strategy? That's the best strategy when faced with sin and temptation. Not only sexual sin, but any sin we might face, any temptation we might face, is to get away from it. To flee from it. That's what we're told in the scriptures. We're told to flee from it, to get away from it as much as we can. And though Joseph was, in a sense, a prisoner in the house, as a servant, as a slave, the property of his master, he still did everything in his power to avoid being alone with his master's wife, being alone with temptation. Today's culture, though, glorifies and revels in temptation, particularly in sexual temptation. But the book of Proverbs repeatedly casts wisdom as a virtuous woman and foolishness as an immoral woman. So there's a bigger lesson here. Proverbs 5 and verse 8, just one of the examples, it says, remove your way from her and do not go near the door of her house. Samson's failures in Judges are associated with his inability to be consistent in resisting temptation. Twice he gives in, in the account we have of his life, twice he gives in to the persistence, the persistent temptations, the persistent pressures of his Philistine wife. And both times it costs him. The first time he is convinced to give up the answer to his riddle. And the second time it costs him his freedom and ultimately his life. because he gave in to temptation. But Joseph resists to the end. From what was no doubt a flattering and startling proposition, through unrelenting, repeated requests, repeated temptations. And in the end, that draws out the full strategy of sin and temptation, the full strategy of Satan. There's an important difference to note, though, between Joseph's strategy and the strategy of our Lord's. Now, there are some parallels between our Lord's temptations in the wilderness and those of Joseph that we see here, in that because Joseph so strongly resisted to the end, we see, as I said at the beginning, the full strategy of sin begins to reveal itself. And we get something similar going on in the Lord's temptations. He resisted. He was able to resist. In his sinless perfection, he was able to resist to the end. And so pulled out the fullness of those temptations in a way that we rarely do. But there's a difference, as I say, between Joseph's strategy and that of our Lord's. Joseph studiously tried to avoid temptation. He tried to avoid being in the place of temptation, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was actually actively led into the wilderness by the Spirit to experience that temptation, to have that temptation, to be tempted. The teaching of Scripture for us is clear. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But flee from temptation. But our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect sinlessness, was able to confront and defeat even the temptation of Satan himself, and ultimately chased him away. Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, "Away with you, Satan." He defeated him utterly. But we are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have his sinless perfection. And so we should look rather to Joseph's example in this, which he fully put into action in the final ambush, as it were, and flee from temptation. Thirdly, we come and look at that final ambush in verses 11 to 13, where Potiphar's wife waited for the right moment. She was patient. She waited for a moment when all of the other men of the house were gone. Perhaps she arranged that. Maybe she made sure that they were busy elsewhere, and she lay in wait for Joseph to return. As soon as he does, she grabs hold of him and forcefully this time makes her offer. For temptation does not give in. So much of our lives, so much of our Christian lives, our walk before the Lord, will be spent fending off temptation of one kind or another, one after another. And just when you think you're safe, just when you think you've done it, you've dealt with it, temptation will lie in wait for you and spring upon you and surprise you when you're least expecting it, when you're least prepared. Just as it did for Joseph. So what's the lesson here? Well, be ready to run. Be ready to run when it does. When temptation comes upon you in such a way, flee. Run to the Scriptures. Run to prayer. Take your mind and your heart out of the gutter, out of that place, and think on those things, dwell on those things, meditate on those things which are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good and virtuous and praiseworthy. Get your mind and your heart out of the gutter. Save yourself from temptation. Get yourself safe. In running away from the house in the way he did, Joseph was not a coward. It was not a cowardly thing he did, because unlike the coward, he saved his honour. He saved his honour before God. It may have cost him dearly,
It cost him all of his prospects. It cost him the level of freedom that he had. It cost him his position in the house. Because this wicked woman wasn't done with him yet. Temptation wasn't done with him yet. We find, finally, in verses 14 to 18, a false accusation. Now, God often chooses to bless us and make us a people of integrity in the midst of abominable circumstances. And that's exactly what he did with Joseph. Rather than changing our circumstances, improving them, he often brings blessing out of our suffering. Which is one of the ways in which believers are conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that we experience suffering for him. When it finally becomes clear to his master's wife that she won't get her way with him, she blames everyone else. She blames everyone else. She calls the men of the house, blaming her husband for bringing to them this Hebrew to mock us, and then accuses Joseph of the very sin that she so desired herself. But this is what sin does to people. If we think about it from her perspective for a moment, from the perspective of Potiphar's wife, for her, her temptation began when she looked so longingly at Joseph. And once she'd begun to try to seduce him, her appetite just grew and grew and grew. She revelled in it. She threw herself into it. She was lost to it. And while Joseph resisted this powerful and persistent temptation, she'd given herself entirely over to it. In doing so, she had backed herself into a corner. Can you imagine if Joseph, the most trusted servant in the house, had gone to his master with the news? If he had gone to his master with the truth, what would happen to her? So she, what does she do? She gets in first, and the minute Joseph is gone, she screams. Calls to the other men of the house, who would have had to take Joseph into custody at that moment. They would have no choice. Their master's wife had made an accusation. They would have taken him in that moment. He wouldn't have had a chance to flee the house. He would have had to wait for the return of the master. Because what is the word of a slave, even one in such a position as Joseph, what is the word of a slave over the wife of an officer of Pharaoh? And so her lustful thoughts, her sinful thoughts, which drove her to powerfully tempt Joseph, cause her now to lie to the whole house and to her husband in order to cover up her sin. Joseph, as I said, his temptations mirror or reflect some aspects of Christ's own temptation, revealing the fullness of sin and defeating it as Christ did. To be the redeemer of his people, to be the redeemer of his family, the deliverer that was needed for his family in those days, Joseph had to overcome this testing, and so in this he foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, Joseph didn't fall into sin. He resisted to the very end. And that end, like our Lord, was that he was punished. He was punished because of his righteousness. He was punished for somebody else's sin. He may have lost his standing before men. Joseph, he may have lost his standing before men, but he retained his honour and his righteousness before God, which was far more important to him. So, in closing, just a few principles for us to take away from these things this morning. And I've lifted some of these from Alistair Begg's book on the life of Joseph. Firstly, temptation is not from God. We read about that in James, in chapter 1. Verses 13 to 15. Let's turn to that briefly. James and chapter 1. We looked at these things not too long ago. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God, in his wisdom and in his providence, he sets tests for us to pass. But the temptations of the devil, he sets those for us, the devil sets those for us to fail. That's his desire, for us to fail and fall. Temptations do not come from God. Temptations, secondly, instead come from within. Temptation comes from within. As it says in our reading in James, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And we see that in the heart of Potiphar's wife in this passage. She gave herself over entirely to it. Yeah, that could have been written about her, couldn't it? Each one is tempted, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it brings forth death. When temptation comes, we must get away from it. It comes from within us. And if we dwell on it, then it grows, just like it did in her. Thirdly, temptation demands the right response. And I've got five very quick points to make under this. Temptation demands the right response. First of all, the right response is immediate. The right response is immediate. Don't wait for the stream to become a river. Cut it off. Secondly, the right response is realistic. The right response is realistic. God told Cain that sin was a crouching lion at his door, ready to pounce. Temptation is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. We must be realistic about it and not treat it lightly. Because when we treat it lightly, that's when it gets us. Thirdly, the right response is ruthless. The right response is ruthless. What does our Lord say in Mark 9, verse 43? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So where possible, remove those things from your life which cause you temptation and sin. Get away from them. Put them away. Fourthly, the right response is consistent. The right response is consistent. We must, because we will face temptation on a daily basis, and no doubt each of you have particular temptations which come upon you on a regular basis, we must be consistent. We must establish a pattern of resistance. And when we have that pattern, I can't say it makes it easier, but we know where to go. We know what to do when we're faced with such temptation. If we establish a pattern, just as Joseph did when he established with Potiphar's wife that he would not be with her, because he refused to sin against God. Establish a pattern. Whichever way the wind is blowing, set your course. The Alistair Begg's book has this great illustration of ships on the sea. And the wind is blowing in one direction, but the ships are going the way they want to go. So one ship might be going north to south, one ship might be going south to north. But the wind is constant, it's blowing in one direction. It's where you set your sails determines where you go. So in the face of sin and temptation, set your sails and sail in the direction towards the Lord. Fifthly, the right response for temptation is a confident response. A confident response. Because of the words of 1 Corinthians 10 that we read in our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. God always has a way out. There is always a way out. The problem comes when we close our eyes to that way out, because our desires overwhelm us. because we become overwhelmed by the sin and temptation, by that longing for that temporary pleasure. But if we have our eyes open, if we're prepared with the right response, then God will make a way for us to escape. A final word then of encouragement and hope. If temptation is a difficult thing for you to think about and talk about because of mistakes and failures, know first of all that you are not alone. Not only do we all suffer such things, even the Lord Jesus Christ experienced temptation. But gloriously and wonderfully, it is not too late. It is not too late for repentance. The Lord says, I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. Jeremiah 31 verse 34. So God's word this morning is the same as it was to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. When her accusers had all left, Jesus asked her, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he replied to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You can leave that life of sin. You can overcome temptation by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. His power to overcome temptation is available to all his people. We need to trust in him.